to Ahab and his wife Jezebel, king and queen of Israel, the northern kingdom, at a very critical time in the history of that nation. I always think of Elijah like McLeod, kind of 9th century B.C. McLeod, who walked into Ahab's court with his turned-out coat and rustic manners and delivered a very powerful and telling message. As I mentioned last week, the times of Elijah and Ahab was a very critical time in the history of Israel. Ahab brought into his court Jezebel, the Sidonian princess, and she brought with her all of the awfulness of Canaanite religion. It's incredible what they believed, how they worshiped. As I mentioned before, it's one of the most degrading systems of worship the world has ever known. I have a theory, I haven't proved yet, but I'm almost certain that our word cannibal comes from the Canaanite word for the priests of Baal. In Canaanite, the word is kani ba'al. And I have a feeling that the priests of Baal must have consumed their human sacrifices. And that's where our Indo-European word came from. I think early visitors to Canaan were as appalled by that practice as we would be, and it made such an impact upon travelers that they took the name back with them. They were a terribly decadent people. And Jezebel brought with her priests of Baal, the Asherah, the priestesses of Baal, and introduced into the nation of Israel the entire pantheon of Canaanite gods and goddesses. And it was during this time that God raised up Elijah to be his spokesman. And as we said last week, times, wicked times, times of crisis, or times of opportunity. These are times to speak out. And these times are so similar to our times today. There's really no difference between our society and Canaanite society. Difference in perhaps in quantity, certainly not quality. And these are times for us to speak as God's spokesman as well. We have a message to address to our society. Certainly not a message of condemnation. It certainly ought to be couched in terms of love and consideration and awareness that the people who live around us are victims of the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're merely the victims. They've been victimized. And we have a message of deliverance. It was the message that Elijah was called upon to deliver. His message, much as our message, is a message that was addressed to the heart of the thinking of the people of that day, the philosophy that was underneath their actions. God is not so concerned about actions. He's concerned primarily about the way we think, what we worship, what we place value in. That's basically what worship is. Worship is attributing worth to a thing, or a person, or an idea. That's what God's concerned about. What do we worship? What's valuable to us? What is our system of values based upon? And it's that message that Elijah had to bring to his people, much as our message. That's what the gospel is. It really challenges people's basic beliefs, their underlying beliefs. And much as Elijah was called to minister during a time like this, we're called to minister. And what God does is to render the object of worship impotent. And our message coincides with God's action. We need to point out to people how powerless their gods are. Everything that Elijah had to say, everything he did, was toward that end. Everything that God did to the people during the time of his ministry was designed to show them how powerless their gods were, how unrealistic their ideas were, how incapable of facing just the basic necessities of life people are when they're worshiping the wrong things. And so what God did was to bring a drought. The people believed that Baal brought the rain. And so God shut the heavens. And there was no rain for a period of 3.5 years. During this time, not only was God reaching out toward the people of Israel, he was concerned about his prophet as well, and Elijah himself had to go through the same process. He, having delivered his message to Ahab, fled to the brook Kerit, where he was sustained by ravens and by the brook for a period of time. Because it was necessary for him, as God's prophet, to go through that experience. It's not enough merely to speak God's words. We need to have experienced them ourselves, and so God will take us through the process, and that's what's happening to Elijah. And as we saw last week in verse 7 of chapter 17, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. After a time, the small stream that flowed through that ravine dried up, and Ahab had no water. And there was no place to go. Where could he go for help? We know from chapter 18 that Ahab had sought out Elijah. Everywhere he thought Elijah might have gone. Chapter 18 says there was no nation that was accessible to Ahab where he hadn't inquired after Elijah. Had talked to the kings of the various states around him and had arranged to have Elijah turned over to him if he was found in that country. There was no place where Elijah could go. He certainly wasn't acceptable in Israel. He couldn't flee outside the boundaries of Israel. The drought had extended all over Israel as well as the other nations, and so there was no place that Elijah could turn. But we read in verse 8 that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. I think it strikes me about this account is that Elijah is sent to a most unlikely place to have his needs met. Zarephath was in Phoenicia. That was Canaanite territory. It was, as a matter of fact, Jezebel's hometown. Zarephath is located about halfway between Tyre and Sidon, and that was part of the nation ruled by her father. So it was a matter of escaping from the frying pan into the fire. And secondly, it was unlikely that Elijah would be sent there because the Phoenicians were experiencing drought just as the people were in the land of Israel. They were no better off. As a matter of fact, they were much worse. And the supply there was no greater than it would be in Israel. And secondly, God sends Elijah to a very unlikely person, a widow, a Gentile widow, not an Israelite widow, but someone outside the nation of Israel. You wouldn't expect a widow to be able to supply your needs in a situation like that, because a widow in the ancient world was was destitute unless someone provided for her. One mark of a just man in the society of that time is that he pled the case of a widow and orphans. These people didn't have any resources. And yet the Lord sends Elijah to Phoenicia, where he's not likely to get help. As a matter of fact, he's likely to lose his life there, to a woman who is a most unlikely prospect. And it's there that God meets his needs. And that's so much like the Lord. That's the pattern that he follows. He uses things like ravens and widows, the weak, the impoverished, the most unlikely sources to meet our needs. And I'm sure you've discovered that in your dealings with the Lord. He always does the unexpected. You never know what he'll do next. As someone has said, the most predictable thing about the Lord is that he's totally unpredictable. We have a way of anticipating how the Lord's going to meet our needs, and very likely he won't follow that course at all. He loves to delight us and surprise us. And that's what he's doing with Elijah. He's using a weak instrument, a most unlikely instrument, to meet his needs. When Elijah approaches the city gate, he finds this woman gathering sticks. And as she explains, she's going to gather a couple of sticks and she's going to cook her last meal, and then she and her son will die. She evidently was already starving. This was the last meal that she had in her house, and she would prepare this meal and perish. Elijah does a very unlikely thing. He asks her to meet his needs first. Now, that seems cruel and unnecessary. He says to her, prepare something for me. Take the last meal that you have in your little bowl and prepare a little cake and give it to me first. And then you can have what remains. And that seems unnecessary and a cruel thing for Elijah to do. And yet Elijah is acting according to the word of God. He can say these things because God has promised to meet his needs through the widow. He has heard God's word on the subject. God told him to go to Zarephath because there he had commanded a widow to meet his needs. A widow there, he said, will provide for you. He didn't say a widow there will allow you to starve, and she will starve along with you. God promised to meet his needs, and so he had God's word to act upon, and that's why he makes this request of her, because he's confident that God's going to meet her needs and his needs. God's not going to allow her to starve. And so he can make what appears to be a very harsh request. And secondly, he not only has God's word on this matter, but he also has his own experience to fall back on. Because while he was at the brook Kerit, God had commanded the ravens to provide for his need. And by this time, Elijah was convinced that if God could command ravens to feed him, he could command a widow to feed him. So Elijah had no problem in making this request. Now, you have to understand what this young woman had. And by the way, she was evidently a young woman. She had just one child, and the child was very small. And she'd had a very tragic life. She had evidently lost her own husband, which very frequently happened in those hard and cruel times. And she was down to one bowl of cornmeal. And it just happens that this vase, which in Hebrew is called a kod, is the same size vase that this widow had. And this is a vase from approximately that time, 9th century B.C. So this is what she had on her shelf. And this was full of cornmeal. She had a little vial that had olive oil in it, and she was going to prepare a little pancake out of olive oil and cornmeal and cook it and die. That was her plan. And when she shakes out the little jug and pours out the oil, there's nothing left. And so she prepared the little cake, and they sat down to eat it, and there was enough to go around. The next day, she shook the same amount of cornmeal out of her little bowl, and it was empty. There's nothing in it. And she put the vase, jug, back on the shelf and prepared the meal. And they consumed that, and there was nothing left in the house. The Hebrew actually says that God fed them day by day by day by day. After every meal, there was nothing in the larder. The cupboard was bare. She was as bad as Mother Hubbard. Not even a bone. And every day, God met her needs. That's all God ever promises to do. He just promises to meet our needs on a day-to-day basis. Now, I'm sure if she is like us, she must have at times been tempted to keep a little bit in the bottom of the bowl. Put a little bit back for a rainy day, and just to be sure that she had something the next day, and perhaps she did, but it didn't matter whether she saved some or whether she consumed it all. When the need arose the next day for a meal, there it was. And as far as we know, for 2 years, perhaps 2.5 years, Elijah and the widow were fed on that basis. And that's what the Lord promises. Scripture tells us, "My God shall supply your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And through the time of drought, when everyone else around them was struggling to meet their needs, God supplied this widow and her son and Elijah. He met their needs. Now let's look at verse 17. Because before things get much better, they get worse, as is often the case. "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him." He died, in other words. Plagues often accompany drought, and they spread like wildfire. This child evidently contracted a very grave sickness, and perished. "So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him.' And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of the God, that is the one God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true.'" Now here's another crisis in Elijah's life, and that's what life is made up of. One crisis after another. I really believe that my life is just a crisis going someplace to happen. You get one thing squared away and something else falls apart. You get one car running and the other one dies. It never stops. It's just one thing after another. It's what life is made up of. And very often, the great crises in life come after some act of commitment, where you have determined to do God's will. And maybe in some area of your life or my life where we struggle to do what God's called us to do and we resist it for a time, but then we give way to the Lord and we commit ourselves to obedience, and shortly thereafter, everything begins to go sour. And we begin to wonder what's happened. Somewhere we picked up the idea that to do God's will means that life will always go smoothly, that there'll never be hard times or distressing circumstances. That simply isn't true. There are some wonderful examples of this in the Old Testament, and there are many examples of it seated out here in front of us. The one that comes to mind from the Old Testament is the story of Moses. Moses very reluctantly went back to Egypt to deliver his people. He really didn't want to go. He was fearful of the assignment, and though he finally went, because the Lord wouldn't say no, he dragged his feet all the way, and he went back to Egypt. And when he got there, he did what God called him to do, and he made things worse. The Pharaoh said, if you people have so much time to hassle me, then I'll just put you to work. So he took their straw away, and they had to make bricks without straw, and they complained to Moses, and they said, who called for you? Who needs you? And I'm sure Moses must have thought what I would think or you would think. Somehow I must have missed God's will. But he was right where God wanted him. Very often you'll change jobs because you feel that's wisdom, that's the right thing to do, it's what God has called you to do, or you move to another neighborhood, or you put your children in a certain school, or you change schools. Or you marry a certain person because you feel that's God's will, and then you discover that there's a lot of struggle in that relationship, and you begin to wonder, did I do the right thing? Was I really called of God to do this thing? What we don't realize is that it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. God called us calls us to continue to do the thing that He's called us to do, and to continue to trust Him and rest in His ability. Paul says in Galatians that when we do so, in due season we will reap if we don't faint. But the problem is we tend to faint. We don't stay with it. We don't keep believing. Now you see Elijah is confronted with this great tragedy. And the tendency on his part, and it would be our tendency as well, is to think, what have I done? I brought such grief into this woman's life. And I'm certain into Elijah's life as well. He must have loved this little boy. He had lived there for a period of time. He's just a small child, I'm sure, had played with him and perhaps been a father, very much a father to him. And now the child is gone. But you see, even this distressing circumstance is God's loving hand on Elijah and the widow. Certain, of course, that Satan is at work in this situation, but God permits these things. He's ultimately responsible because He is sovereign. And He allows these things to happen for a reason. Because there's nothing like death to make us take life seriously. It reminds us of our lack of power and our impotence. That's the ultimate impotence that we face day after day. No one can cope with that. We're preoccupied with it. Death is the great unanswered question for the world. And it was at this time. No one had ever been raised from the dead prior to this incident. No one had any hope of being raised from the dead. There's a very interesting story. I wish I had time to elaborate on it. But in Canaanite literature, there's a story called The Tale of Akkot. Akkot is a hero. A great man in Canaanite thought. And his greatness is personified in his bow. He had a bow that no one but Akkot could draw. It was given to him by the gods. And Anat, who's one of the goddesses, coveted his bow. By the way, covetousness in Canaanite thought was a virtue, not a vice. And she coveted his bow. And she said to Akkot, if you give me your bow, I'll give you eternal life. And he laughed in her face. He said, no one can give eternal life, not even the gods and goddesses. As for me, my hair will grow gray. I will die the death of all men. Yea, I will surely die. And he uses exactly the same words that are used in Genesis when God says of man after he sins, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. They had no hope. They were preoccupied with death, just as we are. And Death does, it does that to us. It makes us face squarely our weakness, our limitation. And this is what Elijah had to face. And this is what the widow had to face. So Elijah takes the child to the upper room and he asks God to restore life, and he stretches himself out on the child, and the child is restored. I may next week come back and talk more about this event, because we're almost out of time. But as a result of his faith, the child is restored to the family. And when he's brought back to the woman, there's great joy. And you see what God is trying to do throughout this account is to bring Elijah, the widow, the people of that land to the end of themselves. Because it's only when we come to the end of ourselves and our hoarded resources, as the hymn puts it, and all of our own reserve, that we recognize our need and we begin to count upon the Lord. And sometimes the Lord has to take us there. It's the only way He can get our attention and cause us to believe that He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He will make our lives productive. Mr. Stebbin passed out to the staff this past week a paper. And I want to read just the last paragraph. God has promised to meet every need of His children. But this He cannot do until we recognize our need, until we confess this need and cast ourselves upon His everlasting mercy. Doing this, we need not worry about whether He will find us fit to receive His help. In the old hymn words, all the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. That's all He requires, is that we want Him, that we need Him. And then He can act. And as another hymn puts it, those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly full, wholly true. But we can say what the woman says at the end of her experience when she first met Elijah. She says in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I have only bread, a little bread. But at the end of this experience, she says, I know now that you're a man of the God. She came to love, worship, acknowledge the Lord. And furthermore, she says, I know that His word is true. And if we trust Him wholly, we likewise will find that His word is true. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we honestly do not like these circumstances that You put us in that teach us how much we need You. But we have to say thank You, because it's all only through times like this that we sense our own inadequacy. We want to learn that You're true. And so we're willing, Father, to be exposed to whatever You have for us. Teach us to walk with You and count on You in all of life. We ask in Jesus' name.